Father, we thank you for the blessed indwelling Spirit of God. We thank you for your gift of Scripture. We thank you for your gift of this time. And we commit ourselves to you. We pray that you'd speak to us. We want to hear your voice, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The year was 1908. The New York Giants were playing the Chicago Cubs at the Polo Grounds in New York. It was late in the season. The teams were in a tight pennant race. The score was tied 1-1, two outs in the bottom of the ninth inning, and a man was on first base. Fred Merkle came to bat, and he hit a single to right field, sent the winning run to third base. So now guys are on first and third. Then the next batter, Al Bridwell, singled up the middle into center field. The runner on third base trotted home with a winning run. The hometown fans went crazy. The ushers opened the gates, let the fans run onto the field in a joyous celebration. The team won. The players, the umpires ran quickly to their dressing rooms. But the Cubs' second baseman, Johnny Evers, he noticed something. On that last hit, the runner on first base never made it to second base. He just started celebrating and then ran to the locker room. So Evers retrieved the ball, went to second base, touched the base for the force out. Then he went to the umpire's dressing room and he said, "That winning run shouldn't have counted. We forced him out at second base." Well, the umpire said, "You're right." And so he declared the runner out, declared the game still tied. And because the field was filled with all the celebrating fans and joyous mayhem, he suspended the game, and the league officials deliberated for 3 days. They finally determined the game would have to be replayed at the end of the season. Wouldn't you know it, the Giants and the Cubs finished the season tied for first place. So everything came down to that final game. It was replayed, and the Giants lost the replay game. And the sports writers began referring to this as the Fred Merkle bonehead play. He not only lost the game, but he lost the pennant, all because he didn't run to second base. The point is, you've got to follow the rules in order to win. You can't take shortcuts. So there's a value in doing things the right way. Well, my mind has been the last several weeks on a passage of Scripture, Matthew chapter 4, about our Savior, who did things the right way. Our Savior was tested. He was tempted by the devil. And the temptations the devil brought before him were basically temptations to a shortcut. He knew in order to please his Father, in order to be the king, in order to reign and rule in righteousness, in order to save us from our sins, he couldn't take shortcuts. He had to follow the Father's plan and do it the right way. But in order to do it the right way, it was essential that he be tested, tempted to do it the wrong way. And in chapter 4 of Matthew, we see the temptation of Jesus, how he was tempted. What I want to do this morning is to talk through three things. First, the context of these temptations, then what the specific temptations were, and then what the significance of these are for you and me. So let's start by talking about the context. Sometimes we just jump into the temptations and we say, "This is kind of strange. What does this mean?" I think the context helps us. So the monitor is not on, okay? I don't think this is working either. I'm glad we're not in an airplane and this is the cockpit, you know? Okay, are we alive? Hey, there we go. Okay, so the context of Jesus' temptations. Three things about, let me read the passage, then we'll go through the context. The passage, chapter 4 of Matthew, starting with verse 1. In fact, let's back up. Jesus was baptized, and that's recorded in chapter 3, verse 13. And as he was baptized, let's start with verse 16. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son. In him I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, it stands written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city. He set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot on a stone." Then Jesus said to him, "Again, it stands written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Well, again the devil took him, this time to a very high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all of their glory. And he said to him, "All of these I will give to you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it stands written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. So three things I want to point out about the context of this. First, it came at a significant time. It was at a significant time. It was right after his baptism. That's why I read those last two verses of chapter 3. He's baptized. A spirit comes upon him in power and in leading. And what does the spirit do? The spirit leads him right to the wilderness where he'll be tempted. Isn't that interesting? It also is right after the Father speaks and identifies or affirms him. "This is my Son." Somebody was listening to that. Satan was. And said, "If you're the Son of God, do this." So it's a significant time. It's right at the outset of his ministry. He's getting ready to embark in ministry. We'll talk about the significance of that a little bit more. But I also noticed, not just was it a significant time, it was also in a significant place. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, if you know your Bible, what do you think of when you think of the word wilderness? Who was in the wilderness for 40 years? Children of Israel, right? The word wilderness, for us, we might think of a heavily forested place. But in the Bible, it means a place that was uninhabited, that typically had very little vegetation. The wilderness was the place where the nation of Israel was tested. They were getting ready to embark in something significant. They were getting ready to go to the promised land. And they were tested in preparation of that. Jesus is getting ready to embark on a ministry, and he's being tested in preparation. I also look at the numbers here. He fasted 40 days, 40 nights. What does the number 40 remind you of? 40 years in the wilderness. Nation of Israel again. It takes you right back there. There's something else you may not think of. I didn't think of it immediately. But Moses, when he went up onto Mount Sinai, when he met with God, when he received the Ten Commandments, he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus is the second Moses, too. He's coming right into the presence of God for something very important. And I think part of understanding these temptations is that Jesus is representing the nation of Israel. If you look back at chapter 2, verse 15, we're told in that place that Jesus' parents took him, they fled to Egypt. King Herod died, the one who wanted to kill Jesus. They brought him back. They then departed from Egypt. They went up north into Nazareth of Galilee. And there's a little statement that this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." God called Israel out of what land? Out of Egypt. They were in slavery. Jesus is following the same pattern as the nation of Israel. He was taken down to Egypt by his parents. God called them out of Egypt, and he called his son, Jesus, out of Egypt. So Jesus is following the same path that the nation of Israel is following. He's being tempted in the very place where they were tempted in the wilderness, not necessarily the same geographic place, but the same kind of a place. And where they failed, he succeeds. And you and I, as we look at this, think of it this way. The very places where you and I fail, Jesus was tempted, and he succeeded. So that's another part of this context, a significant time, a significant place, and then thirdly, for a significant... Oh, let me show you the wilderness. I thought I had something up here. This is a picture of the wilderness. It's a little bit south, maybe, of where Jesus was, traditionally what it's located. But this is the wilderness of Judah near Tekoa. So it's a little bit further south. But you start thinking about Satan coming to him and say, look at these stones. Turn them into bread. I mean, the wilderness is filled with stones, the Judean wilderness. It's a desolate place. Like I said, very little vegetation. This is a place where I took this picture in 2013, and this is a trail. You've got Jericho right down here in the valley, and this is the region where Jesus is traditionally thought to have been tempted. So it's a desolate, out of the way, forbearing, hot place. He's fasting there for 40 days, 40 nights. So it's a significant time, a significant place. It's also for a significant purpose. What's Jesus doing there? Is it that the Spirit said to Jesus one day, you know, let's go out to the desert and let's starve you for 40 days and for 40 nights and let's just hang out there and wait for Satan to come and tempt you? Is that what the Spirit was doing? No. Jesus is fasting. Let me ask you, why do you fast biblically? Why do you fast? You fast and pray, right? Yeah. He was praying. That's what he was doing. He was meeting with God. That was probably the first and foremost reason he went. He's having a period of intense prayer because it's a significant time, the outset of his ministry. He's embarking on 3 intense years of ministry, which will culminate in a crucifixion. And so he is embarking in serious, intense prayer. What's he praying about? Well, there's a lot of people that have needs, right? And he's got a list, so he's going to pray for all these people that have all these needs? No. What he's praying about is he is wrestling with the purpose of God for his life. I think that's what he's doing. He's agonizing before the Father. He's coming to grips with the Father's purpose that he is going to die on a cross and then be raised again. It's a difficult, agonizing prayer where he says, not my will, but your will be done. I think it's the same basic prayer we see in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in the context of this agonizing prayer, is he surrendering his life to the will of God, which is not something that he would just choose on his own because it's so painful. It's in that context that Satan has his opportunity to step in and tempt him. So as the Spirit leads him into the wilderness, the Spirit's not tempting God, tempting Jesus. Satan is. But when God is leading us, when God is directing us, that is the very time Satan has his opportunity too. When God says, thou shalt not, is when Satan can come along and say, maybe you might want to try it. When God says, do this, that's when Satan can come along and say, you know what, why don't you say no? So the opportunities God gives, the commands God gives, are opportunities for Satan to enter in and tempt us. That's what's happening here. James 1:13 says, God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So we can't blame this on the Spirit of God, but the Spirit allows it, and he allows it for you and me as well. Temptation is a normal part of the experience of following God. We're told, lead us not into temptation. We're told to pray that. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And perhaps that means, don't lead me into a temptation that's too strong for me to handle. But sometimes the Spirit leads us into places where we will be tempted. But we're also told, 1 Corinthians 10:13, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. So that's the context. Now let's talk about the specific temptations. And I'll give you just a basic statement of each temptation as we know it. And then I'll attempt to summarize the essence of what Satan was asking Jesus to do. Now the tempter, we're told, came to Jesus. Now don't you wonder in what form? He came to Eve as a snake. He comes in a lot of different forms. We're not told how he came. Was it in a vision? Did he come in a physical body in some way where he could be seen, like angels sometimes would be seen? We're not told. But what I want to say is this. Don't think of this as a sinister, evil-looking person dressed in black, just hissing and looking at him with glaring eyeballs. Why don't you do this? Don't think in those. Scripture says that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11:14. I imagine, in my mind, that he came and he spoke very gently and very kindly to Jesus. I suspect he expressed compassion for Jesus. You're in a tough situation. That must be really hard. And I suspect that he offered suggestions that would make Jesus' life easier, more enjoyable. The movie, The Greatest Story Ever Told, have you seen that one? I don't know if you remember how Satan is portrayed in that movie, but he comes to Jesus as an old man, sitting there, munching on an apple, just talking with him, making some suggestions. That might be closer to the idea, maybe not the exact way that it happened. But Satan usually comes as an angel of light. What are the temptations he gives? The first one, he says, if you are the Son of God. Where did Satan get that line from? Chapter 3, verse 17, where the Father said to him, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I love my Son. I'm pleased with him. This is who he is. So Satan takes this line. It's truth. And when he says, if you are the Son, I don't think he's expressing doubt. He is using that truth to tempt Jesus. Isn't that what he does? Satan is a deceiver. So he takes truth to tempt you and me too. That's what he does. If you are the Son of God, since you are the Son of God, why don't you do something? Use your position, use your power to do something. Command these stones to become bread. That's the first temptation. Turn these stones into bread. Command it. You've got the power. When you speak, things happen. Do a miracle for yourself. Use your power to provide for yourself. Use your divine right, your divine capacity, your power to satisfy your desires. I think this is what the temptation essentially was. Use your power to satisfy your desires independently of the Father. Use your power to satisfy your desires independently of God the Father. That's a temptation. This would abort the genuine humanity of Jesus. We believe Jesus is fully God, fully man. He's not half and half. He's fully God, at the same time fully man. When he entered into our world, when he was conceived, became incarnate, fully God, fully man. But the point of the incarnation, when he became a man, we're told in Philippians chapter 2, he emptied himself. Emptied himself of what? You know, we've got a hymn that says he emptied himself of all but love. All he was just a pile of love after he came down here. That's not the truth. He didn't empty himself of his deity. He was always God. He never ceased to be God. But what he emptied himself was the use of his power as God, of the glory that he had as God, as the prerogatives that he had as God, of the visible glory. He said, I am going to restrict myself and function simply as a human being. Now, there's mystery how that all worked. But somehow he laid aside all the rights and the powers and the privileges of being God, and he limited himself to living just as a human being, like you and me. That's the whole point. He lived a life like we live. He faced things that we faced. He had to live by faith in his Father. He was dependent on the power of the indwelling Spirit of God like you and me. That's the whole point. He couldn't run around saying, whenever I need something, I'll just call on my heavenly divine power. You know, when he was a child running around on the playground and somebody got mad at him, he didn't say, okay, turn into a goat. You know, I mean, no, that's not what he did. He couldn't just call on those powers because he willingly laid them aside. This would abort his genuine humanity if he used his divine power to provide for himself. It would also be inconsistent with his mission, which was God-given. His whole mission in coming to this world was for what purpose? To give himself sacrificially to save sinners like you and me. And so he wasn't there to meet his own needs. So what does Jesus say to Satan? He doesn't say, well, don't you realize the reason that I became a human being? No, he responds as a man. And he says, simply quote Scripture, it stands written, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Deuteronomy 8:3 is where that's from. Everything that Jesus quotes is from the book of Deuteronomy, which again brings us right back to the Exodus generation under Moses. It was written by Moses. In Deuteronomy 8, if we were to look at that passage, Moses is the book of Deuteronomy, he's preaching, he's speaking to the people of Israel, and he tells the Israelites that God allowed them to experience hunger in the desert. That sound familiar? Israel experienced hunger in the desert, just like Jesus. Why did he allow them to experience that? And then he fed them manna from heaven. Why? To teach them an important lesson, that the most important thing of all is not to satisfy hunger. The most important thing is to obey the words of God. That's what it says in that verse that Jesus was quoting. That's the context of it. The most important thing is to be in right relationship with God in obeying Him, not to satisfy our desires. Satan was saying, use your desires, fulfill them, meet them. Jesus is saying there's something more important even than eating. We have a saying, sometimes people say, a man's got to eat. Jesus says, not if it means breaking the will of God. When Jesus was arrested, you remember what Peter did? He pulled out his sword, he struck one individual, and Jesus said, you know, don't you know that I can at once appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how should Scripture be fulfilled that it must be this way? Why could Jesus stand so strong in the Garden of Gethsemane? Because he'd already wrestled with this issue in prayer before God. I surrender to your will. I'm not going to meet my own needs with my own power. First temptation, satisfy your desires with your own power independently of the Father's will. The second temptation, Satan transports Jesus somehow, and we don't know how this happened, but it says, verse 5, the devil took him to the holy city, that's Jerusalem. He set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. What do we mean by the pinnacle of the temple? Well, when he talks about the temple here, he's not talking about just the temple building. The temple was built on a large platform that King Herod had expanded. So he had a large flat platform on the top of Mount Moriah, and it's on that large, large platform that the temple sat. Well, on that large surrounding platform, there were walls. It was a retaining wall that already was many, many feet high. But on top of that was another colonnaded area that went even higher. And if you take a look, We'll transport to Jerusalem in a different way by PowerPoint. But if you look at this, this is an aerial view looking down at the city of Jerusalem, the modern old city of Jerusalem, which has moved a little bit from where it was in Jesus' time, but is right where these dotted lines are. You can see that is the old city of Jerusalem. It's compact. It's just a crowded area. But if you look at the southern part of that, that is that temple platform. And you can see in the middle of that is the modern-day Dome of the Rock, an Islamic holy site. Well, if you look at that platform, and we come right here, right to the southeast corner, that would have been the highest area. Most people think that was the pinnacle. If you came down, it goes right down into a steep drop-off of the Kidron Valley, which is steep today, but it would have been more steep in Jesus' day because the valley has filled in over hundreds of years. And of all the things that have happened there. So, as we look at it from down in the valley, you begin to see something. This is a little bit ways away, but you still see the steepness of this as you look at that right there where that pinnacle would have been. If you get up closer, you can see it from here. Basically, as the early historian Josephus, as he talks about it, he said it was about 300 cubits from the top of that down to the ground. And then this went even further into the ground, the supporting structure. But if you want an idea about how high that was, think of a building about 40 stories high to 45 stories high. And lean out the window and look down. That's basically what we're talking about. And that was an incredible height for a building in the ancient world. So Satan takes him there and says, if you are the Son of God, since you are the Son of God, the one that the Father loves so much that the Father said, this is my beloved Son. If that's who you really are, throw yourself off of this pinnacle. This would be a great act of faith, Jesus, because you're putting your faith in your Heavenly Father's care. And you know what the Bible says, Psalm 91, one of the great passages of Scripture. He will command, He the Father will command His angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up so that you won't strike your foot against a stone. You know the Heavenly Father has angels surrounding you. They've got you in their hands, just like a mother would hold a baby, right? They're holding you. They're taking care of you. So exercise some faith. Go ahead. Jump. Put these angels to work. What's the temptation? I word it this way. Force the Father to do a miracle to prove His love for you. Force the Father to do a miracle to prove His love for you. Some children know that their parents love them in a misguided way, and they will get themselves in all kinds of hot water and say, okay, Mom, Dad, bail me out. Even getting themselves into whatever it is. And some parents just seem to want to just bail their kids out, whatever it is. They get in trouble in school. They go and they get mad at the officials of the school when they ought to be saying to their own child, what did you do? And some children know how to use their parents. That's basically what Satan's saying here. Use your heavenly parent here. Manipulate him into doing something. I think the core here is that he's pushing the buttons, forcing the Father to act. Jesus responds again with Scripture. And he quotes Deuteronomy again, this time 6, verse 16. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, if we turn back to Deuteronomy 6, 16, that verse continues. Moses speaking again to the children of Israel in that passage. You shall not put your Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massa. Well, does that mean a lot to you? Testing him at Massa? What's that talking about? It's referring to a story back in Exodus 17, a place where Israel failed. Israel put God to the test. Israel grumbled. They quarreled with Moses when they didn't have water. And they said, is the Lord with us or not? We don't think God cares for us. He's not providing for us. And they're basically demanding a miraculous provision of water. That's what Satan is telling Jesus to do. Claim your identity. I'm your son. Demand that the Father do something to show his care for you. And that's what Israel did. And God did provide water from a rock. This is called presumption. You and I could presume in a similar way. We could say, I'm God's child. I have a right to be happy. I have a right to be healthy. I have a right to have certain possessions. Or for me, I'm a pastor. I have a right to certain treatment or certain salary or certain privileges. Or maybe we could say something like this, because I'm God's child, I have a right to certain aspects of fun, and I'm going to buy some extravagant toys on credit and trust God to provide. You know, whatever it is, I mean, you get the idea. I have a right to this. I'm going to step out, force God's hands. But Jesus succeeds where Israel failed. He says, I will not force the Father's hand. I am not going to grumble. And I think the fundamental question here, who is in charge of my life? Who is in charge of your life? If we think we are in charge, and that the goal is to have certain things, that's when we begin to grumble, and that's when we begin to force God's hand. If we say, Lord, you're in charge of my life, and if you allow me to have plenty, I know how to be satisfied with plenty. But if you allow me to go with little, I can be satisfied with little. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's what a follower of God truly says. Third temptation. Worship me, and I will give to you. Now we see that verse 8, the devil took him to a very high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all of their glory. And again, how did he do this? We don't know. But somehow, spiritually, supernaturally, he showed him all of the kingdoms. Those are key words, kingdoms and glory. And you can imagine Satan looking at Jesus saying, I think you're interested in a kingdom. You're the anointed king. You're the Davidic king. Your father just said so. And you're destined for glory, to rule over the entire world, are you not? And he's seizing again on Jesus' identity. He's the king. And then Satan says, do you want that kingdom now? Do you want that glory now? You don't have to wait. You don't have to suffer and die on the cross. There's an easier way to get that. Worship me, and I'll give it to you. Could Satan do this? He's the prince of the power of the air, we're told in Ephesians chapter 2. The kingdoms of the world, this world, are under his control. He could do this. He could deliver the kingdoms. But you know what? Whatever he gives is going to be short term, isn't it? Just like he's going to give the power of the world to the Antichrist with God's permission. And that's going to be very short term. But he says, I could give this to you. Worship me. What is Satan trying to do? He is trying to take the position of God the Father. This about sends the chills up the back of my neck. Where he is saying to God the Son, you could be my son, Jesus. You follow me, I will give you the desires of your heart, Psalm 37. Or he could be saying something like this, humble yourself before me and I will lift you up. Satan is trying to take the role of God. Erwin Lutzer writes a book as he talks about Adolf Hitler. It's a very fascinating book. But he talks about in one section where Hitler literally sold his soul to the devil in exchange for power, world power, political power. That's what he's asking Jesus to do. I phrase it this way. Compromise in order to get easy reward. God doesn't give you what you want. Compromise, find another way to get it. Compromise. That can happen in so many ways. You know, this is called idolatry. Idolatry always promises quick reward with little cost. You think about the idolatries, always idolatry, all through the history of the human race. They're all built around personal human desire. Sex, greed, power, position. That's where the idolatries have always been focused. Worship the god of sex. Free pleasure now. You know, Christian girl and her boyfriend, they decide to move in together. It's okay. God won't do anything. We want the pleasure now. You worship the god of materialism. Well, I'm going to devote myself to getting as much money as I can, as many possessions as I can now. The god of popularity. Well, if I have to compromise to gain friends, well, I'll do it and I can get immediate reward now. But whatever reward we get through idolatry is not real. It's a mirage. It's fool's gold. Satan's promise is not real. It's not ultimately real. He doesn't deal with the core issue, which is sin. So everything he gives is temporary, it's shallow, it's peripheral, it's just an outer veneer. Jesus succeeds where Israel, again, and where we often fail. I guess I don't have this part on PowerPoint. But Jesus says, and he quotes Scripture again, Deuteronomy 6:13, "Worship the Lord your God." Does that sound familiar to any other passage of Scripture? First commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." This is the fundamental command of all of Scripture. Who is God in your life? Who is your God? Every other commandment flows from the first one. Have you ever thought about that? "You shall have no other gods before me." If you break Commandments 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, you automatically break commandment 1 already. Because if you break any of the others, if you steal, you've also broken number 1. You've got another god other than the God of the Bible. You're breaking his commands. And so this is the fundamental command of all. Whenever we sin, we are automatically breaking the first command in rejecting God's authority. Now think about this in terms of our world. In our world, the idea is that everyone is free to make their own rules, to make their own morals. If somebody dares say, "The Bible says," what's the response that our world generally gives? "That's just your opinion. You don't have any right to tell me what's right and wrong." Isn't that what our world says? But the question is, what if the Bible really is God's word? Then it's not just us speaking. There is a God, and he does bring reward or punishment based on what we do. Now, Jesus is truly the promised king, but the kingdom must come in the right way. And he says, "I will put no gods before God the Father. And what God the Father has decreed, I must first go to the cross and deal with sin, pay the price for sin. I must then be raised again. Then the kingdom of God is going to begin expanding on earth as people respond and believe in the gospel. And then there's going to be a progressive destroying of Satan's kingdom. And eventually there's going to be a conquering of the final enemy, which is death." 1 Corinthians 15:26. "And then the glory of God in the new heavens, in the new earth. And then I reign and rule in righteousness." I've got one God. That's the Father in heaven. And Satan is not going to take that place. Jesus says, "My commitment is solidly with my Father." I want to tell you, every temptation to sin involves a denial of God's authority. Every time I sin, every time you sin, what we are saying is, right now, I don't care what God says. I don't care what God thinks. I am going to do my own thing. After that, maybe I'll ask forgiveness. But I'm going to do my thing. That's what sin involves. Satan rejects, or Jesus rejects that. So, verse 11, "Then the devil left him." You know, that's what he does when we resist him. James 4:7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee to you. And he will flee from you. Remember both parts of the verse. Submit to God. Usually we just get the second part. Resist the devil and he will flee. Submit to God and resist the devil. How do we resist the devil? By submitting to God's rule and in God's way. When we submit to God and resist the devil, he will flee. And that's exactly what he does right here. And then it says the angels came. The angels that Satan said, why don't you test them and see if they'll protect you when you jump off the pinnacle. Jesus didn't bite on that one. And now because he's faithful, the angels came and they were ministering to him. The angels are ministering spirits. So you say, what does this mean? What does this whole thing mean for you and me? Okay, I think we're stuck again. Okay, the significance. First, it teaches us how to fight temptation. Jesus is giving us a vivid demonstration of what it means to fight temptations. In the Christian life, when you think about what it means for you and me to be Christians, there are two things that we have to hold on to. One is the wonder. I am God's child. I am destined for eternal glory. And it is similar in a way to Jesus when he hears his Father saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We are in Jesus. God the Father loves you and me as much as he loves his own Son, Jesus. I am loved by the Father. The other truth that I have to hold is a hard one. I am called to suffer like Jesus in this world. Because of my identity with Jesus, I suffer ridicule, I suffer abuse, I am treated like Jesus was treated. And those are two hard truths to hang on to. A great verse, Romans 8:16-17, it's two verses. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Okay, that's the one side. I am God's child right now. And if I'm God's child, then I'm an heir. I'm an heir of God, fellow heir with Christ. And the verse continues, provided that I suffer with him in order that I may also be glorified with him. So privilege, suffering, both go in the Christian life. And Satan can take those truths for you and me and twist them. Just like he twisted truth with Jesus. Oh, you're God's loved child on this hand, right? He loves you. He cares for you so much. Well, if you are God's child, you should be happy and you should be fulfilled. Pursue pleasure. Satisfy your desire. You have a right to be happy. You have a right to be healthy. If you don't get it, grumble. Don't deny yourself if there's pleasures there in front of you. Don't put yourself through unnecessary hardship and sacrifice. You deserve the good life. That's the way he comes to us. And he denies the suffering part. But we've got to hold on to both of those to correctly see the Christian life. Temptations appeal to our flesh, to our natural human desires, to pursue pleasure, to avoid pain. Sin is self-serving. Every temptation involves a lie. So I give you an assignment. This week, go home, identify the weak areas that you have. That's an assignment for me too. What areas are weak areas? Write them down on a piece of paper. Then ask, what lie do I believe when I pursue each of these areas? And then say, what verse, if I'm going to be like Jesus, what verse speaks to this that I can claim and quote? Some of the lies that we believe when we sin, this is going to bring me pleasure. This is going to make me really happy. Or this is going to bring me respect in the eyes of other people. Or this will make me successful. You know, there's lies that Satan gives. Or another lie is there will be no consequences for this. Isn't that a lie that he tells us? He's feeding us lies. Identify them. We wouldn't sin if we were really identifying that lie. At least it would be harder. Satan says it's free pleasure. Go for it. So temptation must be combated with Scripture. We must say it is written, just like Jesus. Second significance, not only does it teach us how to fight temptation, but it displays Jesus' qualification to be our righteous Savior. Jesus could only be our Savior if he was righteous, totally. The lambs in the Old Testament who were sacrificial, they had to be without blemish, without any stain. He had to stand where we stand and succeed. He must be our righteous sacrifice in order to give us his perfect righteousness. And so this qualifies him. Why is it in the beginning of the book of Matthew? Why is it at the beginning of his earthly ministry? Because it shows that he's the genuine thing. He's the righteous Son of God. He's committed to the Father's plan. He's not going to short-circuit that plan and find a way with less pain. Third significance here is it makes Jesus our sympathetic high priest for us. He helps us in our time of need. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are and yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Do you find yourself in times of need? You say, I need help? That's what Jesus is there for. He's in heaven inviting you. Call, pray, ask for help. Now, I know what you might be thinking. But Jesus doesn't understand how hard temptation is for me. He's God. It's a lot easier for him. He's just God. Temptation just bounced off of him, right? Again, don't underestimate the genuineness of the incarnation. Satan was tempting Jesus to use his divine power, and Jesus said, I'm not going to touch it. I'm going to stand by the Spirit's power as a human being. He stood right where you stand and where I stand. We can say, oh, no, no, he had no questions, he had no doubts, it was easy for him. No. The whole point of the incarnation is that he laid that aside and stood right where we stand, lived an authentic, virtuous, human life. Believe that, what Scripture says. Let me ask you this question. Who knows the full weight of a temptation? Is it the person who caves into it? Or is it the person who stands up all the way through it? It's the person who stands all the way through it. Who knows the full force of a 70-mile-an-hour wind? Somebody who is knocked over or somebody who stands up to the whole thing? Who knows how heavy 500 pounds is? Somebody who can only lift 100 and can't even get a 500-pound, you know, weight off the ground? No, it's only somebody who can lift it. Jesus is the only human being to this point, speaking of his humanity, who knows the full weight of temptation because he's the only one who stood all the way through it. He was not tempted in every way, every conceivable temptation. He wasn't tempted in front of a computer to look at something he shouldn't look at, but he was tempted in every category with the full force of temptation. He knows. Also, look at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. If you don't think it was hard for him, look at him there. The anguish as he's going before the cross. It was hard, and he succeeded. We have a communion service we're going to partake in just a minute. I encourage you, as we transition to this, think of Jesus' worthiness. He lived the perfect, righteous life that I could not live, that you could not live. And he gives me, and he gives you his righteousness as a free gift. And he is the one who enables us and develops us to progress in righteous living. And he's going to bring that job to completion when he returns. So let's partake with thanksgiving in our hearts. And before we do so, let's sing a song of praise to him.